I imagine that I can safely assume that just about everyone who was serious in the religious world has heard about the 5 points of Calvinism. I am not so convinced that all of the same people have knowledge of the 5 articles of Arminianism. Maybe even those who have a preference for this school of thought are not aware of their existence. Yet the 5 articles of Arminianism were formulated and made public first, and it was the publication of these and the challenge that they gave that provoked or prompted or teased out the 5 points of Calvinism. The whole controversy between Arminianism and Calvinism arose in Holland in the early 1600s. The founder of the Arminian party was Jacob Arminius, living from 1560 through to 1609. He studied under a very Calvinistic teacher, Theodore Beza, one of Calvin's friends. He studied up in Geneva, and Jacob Arminius became a professor of theology at the University of Leiden in 1603. But gradually, Arminius came to reject a number of the Calvinistic teachings that he was learning under Beza, and he opened up a controversy on this subject. Very soon, the controversy spread out of Leiden all over Holland, and in Holland at the time, the Reformed Church that believed in the doctrines of grace, Calvinism, would have been in the overwhelming majority. The Arminians drafted their creed in 5 articles, led them before the state authorities in Holland in 1610 under the name Remonstrance, and it was signed by 46 ministers. It was then that the Calvinists responded with a counter-remonstrance. However, the official Calvinistic response didn't come through until the Synod of Dort had sat. They considered at that synod, they had 84 members, 18 secular commissioners also served in the synod, and they got together, and from the 13th of November, 1618, through to the 9th of May, 1619, they debated the 5 articles of Arminianism, and they came up with the Canon Synods of Dort. So the 5 points of Calvinism, so-called, were not chosen by the Calvinists to summarize their teaching. Rather, they emerged as a response to the Arminians who chose to oppose the Reformed form of doctrine on these 5 major issues. It may be a 400-year-old controversy, and people say, why rake up all the dust on that again? But these 5 points still lie at the heart of Bible theology. They are not unimportant. Where we stand on these things deeply affects our view of God and man and salvation, the atonement of Christ, regeneration, assurance, worship, and also missions. Is the subject really controversial? It absolutely is. Those who have been the opponents of Calvinism, both when John Calvin was alive and even right through until today, 500 years after his birth, they don't tend to like the clear presentation of theology that comes through the 5 points. Westminster Seminary, California president and professor of church history, W. Robert Godfrey, in a new book, a biography, John Calvin, Pilgrim and Pastor, says, in his own day, Calvin was attacked primarily by 2 groups. First, his theological opponents' passion was provoked in part by the effective, clear, and persuasive way in which Calvin presented his thought. The force of his ideas led those who disagreed with him sometimes to attack him quite personally. Whenever anybody's losing an argument, they then generally start attacking the person. And they lose sight of all the philosophy of the argument and they just go for the person. and try to pull them down because they cannot counter the arguments. One of the attacks on Calvinism that is still launched today is the attempt to reduce this set of Bible teachings to nothing more than a personal issue. The 5 points of Calvinism, they say. So you take your teaching from a man, John Calvin. You follow the words of a man. Your belief system has as its title the name of an individual. You can follow the words of a man all you like. We prefer to follow the Word of God. Truth is, John Calvin did not give the name Calvinism to the theology that he wrote and developed through his works such as the famous Institutes of the Christian Religion. In fact, John Calvin would have been quite embarrassed by the name. Here was a man who didn't even want a tombstone. And he would not have wanted the doctrines of the grace of God to be traveling under the name Calvinism as though he had been the inventor, not God, of these truths. John Calvin as well was not the first to teach the doctrines that appear in what are now known as the 5 points of Calvinism. This teaching goes way back before Calvin's time through church leaders like Augustine right through into the New Testament. And we find that very clearly tonight, I trust, in the reading of Romans chapter 8. The Apostle Paul, for want of a better description, was a Calvinist. An even better description is he was a Biblicist. He believed the Bible. And that's another point about Calvin. Each of these teachings in the 5 points of Calvinism were not conceived by John Calvin's own mind, but are clearly found in the Word of God. Calvinism is Bible theology. Now, John Calvin himself warned that no man should go beyond what the Bible says. These are his words. For we shall know that the moment we exceed the bounds of the Word, our course is outside the pathway and in darkness. And there we must repeatedly wander, slip, and stumble. But instead of going outside of the Word of God for his teaching, Calvin says, rather, let us willingly refrain from inquiring into a kind of knowledge, the ardent desire for which is both foolish and dangerous, nay, even deadly. Stay within the teaching of the Bible. That's what Calvin said. Tonight, we would like to spell out what we believe and what this denomination believes that the Scripture teaches on these 5 points, otherwise known as the doctrines of grace. Now, somewhere down the line in history, these points came to be summarized under an acronym, TULIP. T for total depravity, U in TULIP, for unconditional election. L for limited atonement, most prefer particular redemption. I for irresistible grace. And P for the perseverance of the saints. I personally like to get as far away from TULIP. Okay, the Reformation battle here about the points of Calvinism was fought in Holland, and Holland's full of tulips. But I'd rather get away from the reference to a flower. And I prefer another acronym, Gospel, where the emphasis is not in anything to do with nature or in the natural world like a flower, but the emphasis sits clearly where it belongs in all Calvinistic theology, on the grace of God in Christ. Gospel, grace, is obligatory. Sovereign, provision making, efficacious or effective, and L in gospel, lasting. The title of the message tonight is The Galleons of Grace, The 5 Points of Calvinism, Those galleons back in the 16th through 18th centuries, most of the nations of Europe, those who had a substantial navy, would have had galleons within the fleet. They would have been large, purpose-built warships, mostly warships sometimes. They were freight carriers, but they were stronger, more heavily armed, cheaper to build than a class of ships that they had largely replaced. The carracks tended to be lightly armed, and they were used in the main for transporting cargo. If you had been involved in the Spanish Armada, they come out with their galleons, large warships. And in 1588, the English come out with theirs, and the English had modified galleons. They were race-built galleons developed by John Hawkins, and they proved, because of their speed, decisive in that battle, and they battered the mass of Spanish galleons. But contrary to a lot of misinformation that's given out there, even the Spanish galleons proved incredibly durable in those battles and in the great storm on the voyage home, and most of them survived. So we're keeping our seafaring imagery. We've got John Calvin, he's the admiral, he's on the lead vessel, the flagship, on that flag on the mast there. There is soli Deo Gloria, for the glory of God alone, and coming right in behind are these five galleons of Greece, warships in this controversy. You see, the Calvinist sees the grace of God. That's always his emphasis. He sees the grace of God running through the whole of our history, away back into eternity past, right through into eternity future. From our election in eternity past to our eventual revelation as the sons and the daughters, the brethren of Jesus in the glory, as Peter indicates, 1 Peter 5 and 12, we stand by virtue of the grace of God. C.H. Spurgeon once penned a best-selling book entitled All of Grace. And this sums up our experience of God and of his salvation. Because at no point at all along the journey of life from earth to heaven can we pause, point to a particular spiritual action and say, I did that. I earned that. It was because of my effort that took place. I deserved that. Grace squashes I, elevates, magnifies God. I call in the testimony of Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Henry Mahon, pastor of 13th Street Baptist Church, Iceland, Kentucky, says, it was covenant grace that chose us, 2 Timothy 1 and 9. It was invincible grace that pursued us, Galatians 1 and 15. It was redeeming grace that saved us, Ephesians 2 and 8, just quoted. It is preserving grace, he says, that keeps us, Philippians 1 and the verse 6. Then he concludes, glory, heaven, is nothing more than grace fully developed. I like the way that Philip Doddridge and Augustus Toplady, for they combined to write a hymn, they highlighted the central role played by grace in the operations of God in saving a man when they wrote, grace first contrived a way to save rebellious man, and all the steps that grace display, which drew the wondrous plan. Grace first inscribed my name in God's eternal book. 'Twas grace that gave me to the Lamb who all my sorrows took, saved by grace alone. This is all my plea. Jesus died for sinful men, and Jesus died for me. Now we know today that most of the religious world around us, to one degree or another, it declares that salvation is accomplished not by grace, but by the will of man, by the worth of man, by the work of man, But the Word of God declares with simplicity of speech, salvation is by the will of God alone, through the worth of Christ alone, and by the work of the Holy Spirit alone. As Spurgeon says, it is all of grace. So, galleons of grace. Ship, galleon number one, is total depravity. Total depravity. Grace is obligatory. Why? Because all men and women by nature are totally depraved. When we speak about man's depravity, total depravity, we mean man's natural condition. Apart from any grace exerted by God to restrain or transform man. Now, John Calvin, in his lifetime, saw illustration after illustration of the depravity of man. The times in which he lived were harsh, they were immoral, they were downright barbaric. And he described in a letter the common cruelty in Geneva when he was there. He said, a conspiracy of men and women has lately been discovered who, for the space of 3 years, had intentionally spread the plague through the city by what mischievous device I know not. The upshot of people spreading, deliberately spreading the plague in that city, causing many deaths, was that 15 women were burned at the stake. Some men, he said, have even been punished more severely. Some have committed suicide in prison, and while 25 are still kept prisoners, the conspirators do not cease to smear the door locks of the dwelling houses with their poisonous ointment. Calvin himself was driven out of his homeland, France, under threat of death. For the next 20 years, Calvin agonized over the martyrs who were being put to death in France, and he corresponded with many of those in 1552. 5 young pastors who'd been trained in Geneva, Switzerland, Calvin's school of theology, returned as missionaries to France and were arrested. Those preachers were condemned to death by burning. Calvin wrote to them throughout their trial. We pray, he wrote, that God would glorify himself more and more by your constancy, and that he may, by the comfort of his spirit, sweeten and endear all that is bitter to the flesh, and so absorb your spirits in himself, that in contemplating that heavenly crown, you may be ready without regret to leave all that belongs to this world. Wickedness was at fever pitch. Man's depravity was clearly on display. Now, generally, man has a high view of himself, and he is more than happy to compare himself with other members of the human race who have, as he sees it, more sin than he has. So that makes him better. Intentionally spread a dreadful fatal disease? I'd never do that, most men say. Slaughter preachers of the gospel? You'd never catch me agreeing with that, never mind having anything to do with that. That's not me. That's what most men will say. Now, the doctrine of original sin, total depravity, does not mean that all men are as sinful or as corrupt as they can be. God keeps the lid on men. By his Spirit, he doesn't allow men in this world to be as wicked in deed as they are undoubtedly in heart. But the terrible condition of man's heart will never be recognized by people who keep measuring themselves up against other men. They'll always find somebody worse than they are, somebody more sinful than they are, that makes them feel good about themselves. Total depravity is our condition in relation to God, primarily. Only secondarily has it relation to man. And unless we start here, how do I stand in the sight of a pure God who cannot behold or tolerate any evil or iniquity? Unless we start here, we'll never grasp the totality of our natural depravity. Man's depravity is total in at least four senses. Our rebellion against God is total. Apart from the grace of God coming into his life, no man, no woman has any delight in the holiness of God. You ever heard about anybody in the street saying, "My God is so holy, isn't he? I'd really like to be like that." Man has no interest in the holiness of God. Does not delight in God's holiness apart from the grace of God. He doesn't naturally, gladly submit to the sovereign authority of God. The Bible says, who cares? I say something different is how man works. Now, of course, totally depraved men and women can be very religious and very generous as well. They can pray, they can give to charities, they can fast, as Jesus said they could, Matthew 6, verse 1 to 18. But their very religion is a rebellion against the rights of their Creator, for that religion of theirs doesn't come out of a childlike heart of trust in the free grace of God. They take religion, and many people do, and it's one of the biggest cloaks that man uses in an effort to conceal his unwillingness to abandon his trust in himself and place all of his hope on the unmerited mercy of God. The totality of our rebellion and iniquity is seen in Romans 3, verse 9 through 12, verse 18. What then, are we better than they? No, in no wise, for we have before proved both Jews and Gentiles that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. None that seeketh after God? They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. There is no fear of God before their eyes. And that same passage in the Bible goes on to show how man's throat and tongue and lips and mouth and feet and eyes all suffer from depravity, from head to toe. This depravity that affects us, it is total. It is a myth, and nothing more than a myth, that man in his natural, totally depraved state is genuinely seeking after God. He is not. Now, let me qualify that. Men do seek God, but they don't seek him in the way that he appoints. And they don't seek him for who he is. They seek him when they're in trouble, lying flat out in a hospital bed and have heard bad news about themselves. And they seek God as one who might preserve them from death, or who might build up and enhance their worldly enjoyments. But apart from conversion, no one comes to the light of God. Our rebellion against God is total. In our total rebellion, everything man does is sin. No action of ours is completely pure. The poison of sin affects even the best things that we do. Nobody, even in doing what the world considers to be good things, nobody has absolutely pure motives in doing what they do, though they often deceive themselves into thinking that they do. Romans 14 and 23, Paul says, whatsoever is not of faith is sin. So when you're giving out money to charity, the Bible standard is you're giving it out of a heart of faith that's connected to God. Do people do that? No, they don't. Whatsoever is not of faith is sin. In Romans 7, 18, Paul says, for I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. His natural state, his flesh, apart from the work of God's Spirit, he is saying that apart from that work, we all think and we feel and everything that we do is not good. It is sinful. John Calvin said, therefore let us hold this as an undoubted truth, which no siege and engines can shake. The mind of man has been so completely estranged from God's righteousness that it conceives, desires, and undertakes only that which is impious, perverted, vile, impure, and infamous. The heart is so steeped in the poison of sin that it can breathe out nothing but a loathsome stench. And then he says, but if some men occasionally make a show of good, their minds nevertheless ever remain enveloped in hypocrisy and deceitful craft, and their hearts bound by inner perversity. What do we mean when we say man is totally depraved? Our rebellion against God is total. In our total rebellion, everything we do is sin. And man is unable to submit to God or to reform himself. And his inability to submit to God or to reform himself, that is total. He just can't do it. Paul says in Ephesians 2 that we are dead in trespasses and in sins. I don't imagine anybody here makes a practice of going through the graveyard and checking out, here's a man dead for 40 years. Come on, get out of there! And you start berating him. Get up! Don't you hear me? Do what I say! That'll be lunacy. You wouldn't expect it ever to happen. Doesn't happen. We are dead, the Bible says, in trespasses and in sins. The point of deadness is that we are incapable of any life with God. Our hearts are like a stone towards God. Ephesians 4:18, Ezekiel 36:26. Our hearts are blind and incapable of seeing the glory of God in Christ. 2 Corinthians 4, 4-6. We are totally unable to reform ourselves. That is a measure of our total depravity. Let me put it more theologically. Man by nature is spiritually dead, morally depraved, lost under the curse of God's law, and altogether incapable of changing his ruined condition. Psalm 51 and 5, Psalm 58 and 3, Jeremiah 13, 23, Jeremiah 17 and 9, Romans 5 and 12, Ephesians 2, 13. We can multiply scriptures here. But man doesn't seem to be like that. At least not all the time. When Adolf Eichmann, the infamous Nazi war criminal, director of Hitler's Final Solution program, when he was captured, tried for his heinous offences during World War II, one old Jewish man trembled on his way out of court. He was asked if it was the sight of that hideous monster that had shaken him. But he explained the reason behind the great shock was that Eichmann looked just like any other typical grandfather. We can look well. We can act, as far as the world judges, well. But we're only ever and always covering over and disguising the old heart of desperate wickedness that's inside of us. And in terms of total depravity, our rebellion is totally deserving of eternal punishment. Having said we are dead in trespasses and in sins, Ephesians 2 and 3 goes on to say that in our deadness, we were the children of wrath. In other words, we were due wrath. Hell is our just desert. And God here, by saying hell is what you deserve, is giving us a measurement of our guilt, of our corruption. Did not deserve an eternal punishment, God would be unjust to threaten us with a punishment so severe as eternal torment. But the Bible teaches God is just in condemning unbelievers to eternal hell. 2 Thessalonians 1:6-9, Matthew 5:29 right through to the end of the chapter, Matthew 10:28, Matthew 13:49, 18:8, 25:46, Revelation 14:9-11, Revelation 20:10. And in all of those passages, God is saying, the total depravity of your person demands, deserves one thing, punishment, eternally in hell. So to summarize this point, total depravity means that our rebellion against God is total. Everything we do in this rebellion is sin. Our inability to submit to God or reform our lives is total. And we are therefore totally deserving of eternal punishment. But it's nice to get away from the darkness and see one of these galleons, one of these ships, traveling in brighter light. In his commentary on Isaiah 53 and verse 6, Calvin said, "If we do not perceive our wretchedness and poverty, we shall never know how desirable is that remedy which Christ has brought to us, or approach him with due ardor of affection." He said, as soon as we know that we are ruined, then, aware of our wretchedness, we eagerly run to avail ourselves of the remedy which otherwise would be held by us in no estimation. In order, therefore, that Christ may be appreciated by us, let everyone consider and examine himself so as to acknowledge that he is ruined till he is redeemed by Christ. And here's the good news. Total depravity, yes. Fundamental truth, unconditional election. He's the second ship going out. Grace is sovereign. In other words, what are we saying? Almighty God, from old eternity, chose some of Adam's fallen race to salvation and eternal life in Christ. And his loving choice of those people was an unconditional election of grace. He didn't look down the tunnel of time and say, "Ah, there's a soul that's going to exercise faith in me. They'll be one of my children. I'll make them one of my children." He didn't say, as he looked down the tunnel of time, "Oh, there's someone who really wants to struggle against sin and leave sin and change their lives and be converted. I'll bring them in to the plan of my grace." His loving choice of those people whom he elected in eternity past was an unconditional election of grace. Now, I subscribe to the truth that the one true and living God is totally sovereign in all things, including the sinners that he chooses to save. John Calvin said, we call predestination, same as election basically, God's eternal decree, by which he compacted with himself what he willed to become of each man. You remember how Paul puts it? God's a potter. Has not the potter power over the whole lump? To make a vessel unto honour, to make a vessel unto dishonour. Who art thou that repliest against God? Romans chapter 9. God is sovereign. He's God. He does what he pleases. Psalm 135, 6. Whatsoever the Lord pleased, that did he in heaven and in earth, in the seas, and all deep places, even Nebuchadnezzar. That man of the world came to understand, and he shows his understanding in Daniel 4:35, "And all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, and God doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou?" To flesh out this truth a little, God is the sovereign creator of all things. We don't need to go any further in the Bible than Genesis 1:13 for a declaration concerning that. We are told, Genesis 1, rather 1-3, we are told that in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. The earth was without form and void. Darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. Tell me, who was giving God counsel back then? Who was advising him? Who was keeping him right? Who was telling him, "Yeah, I think you should go this way and maybe a couple of degrees to the left on this one"? No one. God was his own counsel. And God said, he's the sovereign creator of all things. He's also the sovereign ruler of all things. We read in Romans 8 tonight, verse 28. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. How do they work together? Because God, in his sovereignty, is ruling over all things. We thought last week about Romans 11:36. For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. Not only is he the creator of all things and the sovereignty, the ruler of all things, he is the sovereign disposer of all things. Revelation 4:11, thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. The hymn writer said, there's not a sparrow or a worm, but's found in his decrees. He raises monarchs to their thrones and sinks them as he please. And this God I emphasize, who is sovereign in creating the universe, sovereign over in ruling over everything that is in it, sovereign in disposing of all things, he is also totally sovereign in the exercise of his saving grace. Read through Romans 9. Consider particularly verse 11 down to verse 33. And you'll see there God is totally sovereign in the exercise of his salvation. And Paul supports Zacchaeus by bringing in examples of Jacob and Esau and Pharaoh. And he makes excellent quotation from Moses and from Isaiah and from Hosea in stating Zacchaeus, God is sovereign in the area of salvation. And in verses 20 to 24 there, he answers all of those who oppose him in his sovereign choice. Nay, but O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? The one true living God is totally sovereign in all things. I know that many people stagger at this particular truth, that God could elect a people whom he gave to a son in the covenant of grace before the foundation of the world, and that he could elect them freely, and not because of any good work that was in them or any good thing that he could foresee them performing. Calvin believed in this election, predestination, for three reasons. One, because it takes away from human ability to earn salvation, gives the glory to God. Number two, he saw that some people, when the gospel was preached, had faith, and others had not. And he said, but they're all exposed to the same sermon and the same environment. How can anyone explain how one person's heart was hard and another person's heart was responsive to the same message? And he said, predestination, election seems to answer that. And it, of course, is what Calvin said about predestination that really goads some people. But Calvin was very careful not to speculate here, and not to draw his conclusions from what he saw happening around him alone. The third reason why he believed in God's election grace, and the overarching reason for Calvin, was that the Bible taught it. He talked about predestination in the same way that Paul does, and we read it tonight in Romans chapter 8, whom he did predestinate. How do you get away from that? And then carried on into Romans chapter 9. And Calvin said, a carefully invented story will not do. We can't bring philosophy to this. What does the word say? And he read about election in Ephesians 1 and 4. According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. He read about it as well in 2 Thessalonians 2:13 and 14. But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation. What could be more clear? Through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. He read it again in the words of Jesus. John 15:16. Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you. Acts 13:48. And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord who was saved in that company. And as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. Read the Bible. You'll find election is a Bible doctrine. Total depravity. Grace is obligatory. Unconditional election. Grace is sovereign. Particular redemption. Grace is provision making. What am I saying? In the fullness of time. God having planned in eternity, in the fullness of time, the Lord Jesus Christ died for and effectually redeemed all God's chosen people. The atonement, particular redemption. It's the work of God in Christ upon the cross, whereby he comes down, he cancels the complete debt of our sin. He appeases the wrath of God that was wholly against us, and he wins for us by his death all the benefits of salvation. Jesus is hanging on the cross. He did not die for everyone without distinction. He did not die to make salvation possible for every member of humanity. Rather, he died to purchase atonement for the sins of every one of his own people. The Son of God redeemed everyone for whom he came to redeem, and he shall save all whom he came to save. He suffered. He died. We're repeatedly told in the Word. As a substitute for God's elect, his sheep, those actually redeemed by his blood. He died for all of those for whom he makes intercession. Who does he intercede for? Check it out when you go home in John chapter 17. It was for those he died. He didn't make it possible for all men and women to be redeemed. He actually redeemed his people. Now come on, what about Bible proof? Have you got any? Plenty. Isaiah 53 and 8. He was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people. Was he stricken? John 10. Very familiar passage. Verse 11, 15, 26. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. As the Father knoweth me, even so I know I the Father. I lay down my life for the sheep. But ye believe not, because ye are not of my sheep. As I said unto you, Ephesians 5:25, Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. The old Puritan preachers, I think, put it tremendously well, notably John Owen. They summarized the truth in this way, and the whole argument comes down to this. Three possible statements, one of which is right, two of which must be wrong. Number one, either Christ died for some of the sins of all men. Or, two, he died for all of the sins of all men. Or, three, he died for all of the sins of some men. Now, I know you need that written down. We'll write it down. Not now, later. Now, no one says the first statement is true. Christ died for some of the sins of all men. Because they know, and this is why they don't say that's true, they know that in this case, if Christ died for some of the sins of all men, nobody would be saved. Nobody would end up in heaven. For everybody would be lost because of the sins for which Jesus did not die. If he died for some of the sins of all men. Or another option, what the Arminians say, Christ died for all of the sins of all men. Work that out. In which case, if he died for all of the sins of all men, every man and woman would be saved and go to heaven. Otherwise, Jesus died partially in vain. And I don't think we can tolerate that. Certainly not biblically, we cannot for a second. Now this can't be the case, that he died for all of the sin of all men because there are people in hell. Today, multitudes more are heading there. And if you're saying Christ died for all of the sins of all men, I ask, why then is everybody not saved? The Arminian will answer, because some do not believe. Oh, because they don't believe they are not saved and go to heaven. But surely unbelief must be one of the sins for which Jesus died, if he died for all of the sins of all men. Why is unbelief not covered by the blood of Jesus and all unbelievers saved? That doesn't quite stand up, does it? You see, when you examine through the scripture, you must come together in affirming statement number 3, that Christ died for all of the sins of some men, in which case those some men and some women from earth would be saved, would enter heaven, and that's exactly what we know to be the case. Not everybody makes it. That much is clear, even from our experience. And he died for the unbelief, as well as all the other sins of his chosen people, so that God's wrath is appeased towards them, and his grace is free to act, and to draw them irresistibly out of their darkness into his marvelous light. We believe, according to the scriptures, that Christ died for and redeemed every one of God's elect. His blood was not shed in vain. Didn't drop with a head that's now in hell. Ineffectual for some. No way. It was a particular redemption. Total depravity. Grace is obligatory. Unconditional election. Grace is sovereign. Limited atonement. I prefer particular redemption. Grace is provision making. The fourth galleon. We'll be moving at greater speed now. Is irresistible grace. Irresistible grace. Grace is efficacious. What am I saying? Salvation is wrought by the irresistible power and grace of God, the Holy Spirit. Jesus died to pay the full penalty for our sin, to pay the price of ransom. The Holy Spirit then tracks us down, and he effectually calls every chosen, redeemed sinner, causing each of them to come to Christ in faith. The psalmist exclaimed, Psalm 65:4, "Blessed is the man whom thou choosest, and causest to approach unto thee, that he may dwell in thy courts. We shall be satisfied with the goodness of thy house, even of thy holy temple." Having chosen us in Christ before the foundation of the world, having provided in time the ransom price for our salvation on Calvary's cross through the work of the Son, God now sends his Holy Spirit to our hearts to apply the benefits of Christ's finished work to us. What does he do? He convinces us. He convicts us. He calls us. He converts us. He confers as gifts faith and repentance to us. You remember how Jesus said in John 6:44, "No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him." This drawing is the sovereign work of grace, without which no one can be saved out of their rebellion against God. And then specifically Jesus went on to say the same sermon. John 6:64-65. "But there are some of you that believe not." For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believe not and who should betray him. And he said, "Therefore said I unto you that no man can come unto me except it were given him of my Father." Coming to Christ is a gift given to us by a sovereign God, not just an opportunity. Coming to Christ is given to some, not given to others. Notice the reason Jesus says this. It's to explain why among them who were listening to the word of the gospel, there were still some who do not believe. Now somebody will say, the Holy Spirit must draw us to God, but we can use our freedom to get in his way and to resist that drawing. Our answer is, except for the continual exertion of saving grace, we will always use our freedom to resist God. That's always a direction in which we travel. That's what it means to be totally depraved. That's what it means to be utterly unable to draw near to God. The doctrine of irresistible grace does not mean that every influence of the Holy Spirit cannot be resisted. It means that the Holy Spirit can overcome all resistance and can make his influence irresistible when he chooses. Stephen is dying, and in Acts 7:51, he says to the Jewish leaders who were overseeing his martyrdom, "Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost, as your fathers did, so do you." Paul speaks about grieving and quenching the Holy Spirit in Ephesians 4:30, 1 Thessalonians 5:19. God, through the Old Testament, gave many an entreaty, many a prompting, and they were resisted. In fact, the whole history of Israel in the Old Testament is one long, drawn-out story of resistance, as the parable of the wicked tenant shows, Matthew 21:33-43, Romans 10:21. But this doctrine of irresistible grace means that God is sovereign, and when he wills, he can overcome all resistance. And that's what he does. I know this. While not knowing many things, I know this. All those for whom Christ died shall come to him for mercy, shall be irresistibly drawn unto the Father. Not one of them will go through life untold or unconverted. Total depravity. One galleon. Grace is obligatory, unconditional election. Grace is sovereign, limited atonement, particular redemption. Grace is provision-making, irresistible grace. Grace is efficacious. Final galleon, the perseverance of the saints. Grace is lasting. Every believer shall persevere in faith, because all who trust Christ are infallibly preserved by the grace of God. It's not because of their effort. Remember, it's all of grace. A to Z, start to finish. Every believer shall persevere in faith, because all who trust Christ are infallibly preserved by the grace of God. John Calvin said, since the church consists of the people elected by God, it is not possible for those who are truly its members to perish finally. Oh yeah, the hypocrite will be a casualty. He'll disappear off the map. But it's not possible for those who are truly its members to perish finally or be destroyed by evil forces. For their salvation depends on so sure and solid a foundation that even though the whole world be thrown out of its orbit, it cannot fail or fall to pieces. They may waver, he said, and fluctuate, and even fall down, but they will not be bruised because their Father supports them. Hence, those whom the Father elects, he surrenders into the protection and care of a Son Christ, that none of them should perish, but that they might be all restored on the final day under such good protection. Calvin says they can both wander and totter, but they surely cannot be lost. He's not recommending we wander and totter, but he's saying as a fact of life, we do wander and totter, and we do. But they surely cannot be lost. Every true believer, every genuinely saved soul shall continue in the grace of God, being preserved, sealed, kept by the grace and power of God himself. All who receive by grace are saved forever. We haven't time to go down the statements of the Bible passages, but the references, John 10:28-29, Philippians 1:6, 1 Peter 1:5, there are four bold challenges thrown out in Romans 8:31-39, Verse 31, if God be for us, who can be against us? Verse 33, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? No sin is going to stick in terms of a charge against them. Christ has redeemed them. Verse 34, who is he that condemneth? Verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And the same chapter argues that the foreknown are predestined, the predestined are called, the called are justified, the justified are glorified. Nobody is left adrift. No one is lost. Out of the group, to belong to this people is to be eternally secure. Now, in the light of these great gospel truths, you need to make your calling and your election sure. You can't afford to be presumptuous. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ is the command of the gospel, and faith in Christ is both the fruit and the proof that way back in eternity, God has elected you, Christ has redeemed you in time, and the Spirit is calling you now. Where do you need to be? I was reading about Calvin talking on the subject of Esau stealing the birthright from Jacob that wasn't his. And under, as he put it, Jacob's robe and covering, Esau sneaks in and comes away with a blessing. And he says, you know, that's a picture, an imperfect picture, but a picture of what a child of God does. We don't deserve the blessing. We don't deserve salvation. We don't deserve grace. That's what grace is all about. Mercy for the undeserving. We don't deserve it, but we receive it. How do we receive it? By taking shelter under the robe of Christ. And Calvin talks about being under the robe, and it's a beautiful picture. I'm nothing of myself, only sin, start to finish, head to toe. But Christ is perfect, and he has made a perfect sacrifice for me. I shelter, not in anything I do, but under his robe. Make your calling and election sure. Join me in the proclamation of this glorious gospel of the blessed God around the world, and give God alone all the praise, all the honor, all the glory. Sola Deo Gloria. The glory belongs unto the Lord alone for his great grace to us, great sinners, through his great Son. Suffer a sinner whose heart overflows, loving his Savior to tell what he knows, once more to tell it. Would I embrace, I'm only a sinner. Only a sinner. Saved by grace. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank thee for the gospel and how we need it. Lord, we praise thee that we trust tonight in a work that is unbreakable and unshakable, no matter who comes up against it. Because it's not a work that we have done. It's a work that Jesus has done for us. We can say that our hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. We dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly, only lean on Jesus' name. And Father, we thank thee for the covenant of grace. We thank thee for the doctrines of grace. We praise thee for these galleons of grace as they have been described tonight. And Father, we thank thee that with these doctrines lost in the Dark Ages, the Middle Ages, under the superstitions of Rome, that the vessels were brought out and they were spruced up and they were dusted down and they were refloated. And those believers during Reformation times loved the sound of them, loved the sight of them. And may we in our day love the sight and the sound of them too. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.